So,
I'm all the way across the street.
That's true.
Yeah.
Baruch Hashem, we should always have in our lives, you know, numerous Torah opportunities. That's a good thing. Thank God.
Yeah,
you know?
We were talking about. Yeah,
exactly. So, it's a good conflict to have. The topic tonight, I think, is pretty interesting. It's I want to go through a few kind of interesting. They may be very radical if you haven't encountered these ideas. They're really kind of out there in the world of more mystical texts and more spiritual sources in Judaism, rooted more in Kabbalah and in Hasidus. And then I want to, in the end, I want to suggest to you something that is my own suggestion, very much by way of suggestion. These ideas are kind of very deep ideas in Judaism, and I'm very much just an amateur in these areas. So it's really just a suggestion, which I happen to think is very interesting, and I want to throw it out there and see what you think, and we could talk about it. So the question is the following. The reason I want to talk about it this week is because, first of all, this idea came to me a few weeks ago, so it's been on my mind, and secondly, because I thought it fit in nicely as a follow-up to last week's shiur. So if you weren't here for last week's shiur, or you haven't listened to it yet, that's not at all a problem. The basic point that we're just going to piggyback on is just the general background we spoke about last week, not the specifics, which was that we spoke about the way Hashem created this world according to a certain tradition. I think a majority or a very large group of Jewish thinkers have understood is we gave two different analogies of how someone could create something. One is the analogy of a watchmaker making a watch. So you set up the watch, you create the watch, and then you can leave. And the watch ticks on its own, and it goes on its own. You place all the pegs and all the pieces and all the parts in their position, and then you can pull back and you can separate from your creation. Your creation runs on its own. So some understand a more transcendent picture or understanding of God, in which God creates the world from outside of the world. God is transcendent. God is above the world. And he creates this world like the watch, and now God can tinker with it. God can do what he has to do to fix it, to change the battery, and to get rid of the scratch, and do all these different things. But God is outside the world. The world is a separate entity that God created outside of himself. That's one way of understanding. And the other way of understanding is not creation, but rather it's called emanation. Mm-hmm. And the analogy for that is that in Hasidus and in other texts, it's the creation is likened to the sun. Not to a watchmaker, but to the sun. The sun gives off a ray of light. But the ray of light comes from within the sun. It comes from the very stuff of the sun itself, shining outwards, radiating outwards of itself, creates this other entity, which really isn't another entity. If you're in the ray of light and the farther you are away from the sun, you might perceive that light as a separate entity of light, but really, if you trace it back to its root, you'll discover that, in fact, it's actually just an emanation from the sun. So this world went through this whole series of processes of emanating outside of God to the point where we can live in this world and perceive the world seemingly as a separate entity. But if we trace it back to its root, we'll discover that this world is actually just an emanation. I shouldn't say just, but is an emanation of some form of God shining light of himself outwards towards creating our perception of what seems to be the world. Okay? So, with that said,
there's another model, isn't there, where God withdraws himself.
Yeah.
You know,
yes.
and allows that separate space because he basically is.
Because he's everything.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. So I don't want to go into this right now. It's kind of a little bit of a different topic, but at the end we're going to circle back to that. And it's a complex issue of the way that emanation is described is by way of contraction.
Right.
So it's not really two different things. The contraction, the tzimtzum, it's known as,
right,
this pulling back is the emanation. Because really what it is like you can't look at the sun directly, you put on sunglasses, right, to be able to look at the sun. So God creating the world was trying to create an entity which in truth is really an emanation of God, but can perceive itself mm-hmm. as separate. So basically creation or emanation is mm-hmm. tzimtzum.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's putting on sunglasses in a way that we now are able to we can have the illusion almost of being a separate entity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So we're going to circle back to Tzimtzum a little bit more, and I just said it in, you know, too short of a version, but that's the basic way of understanding that. So the question that arises in the sources that adopted this understanding of creation of the world, which is a it's a shocking question, but if you think about it, actually the logical question is, how could there be anything in the world that is usser? How could there exist isser, prohibition, in the world? Everything is an emanation of God. if you understand the transcendent, the watchmaker model, okay, so God can create something outside of himself, which maybe is negative, maybe you shouldn't be tapping into, you shouldn't be connecting with. But if the world is simply an emanation of God, it is the outpouring of God's light, so God is good. So how could there be something in the world which is evil that we should say, stay away from this? Right?
Interesting question.
It's an interesting question.
Ties into free choice.
Right,
because without that, then what will we be? We'd just be malachim and it'd just be very boring.
Good, so I understand why we should have these things that we want to stay away from. That's why we should have it. But the question is, how does it exist?
Yeah.
That's
well,
the thing.
Well, but God is all good,
mm-hmm.
yet there's evil in the world.
Right.
And it's not like it happened without him. You know,
right.
I mean, we don't believe that
that's
there's
the
like
there's
another power that has power over God.
Right.
So somehow,
right,
things that he creates does have Yetzer Hara and all these different kinds of things.
Yeah. So 100%. And so this does branch into a much larger question with all the different facets of evil and how could evil exist and how could people do evil things. So what I'm going to focus on tonight is not going to get into all the different aspects of, you know, how could there be evil in a world that God, who is good, created, and why would God do that. We're going to kind of focus in on one slice of that, which is how could Isurim exist? How could the Torah say that certain things are usur, are prohibited for you to engage in? Why would that be? If everything is going to be is an emanation of God, so then why would it be that there's going to be something which is this negative force, this negative energy, negative whatever you want to call it, that we should be staying away from? What is that? Where does that come from? How does that happen according to this understanding of emanation, which everything's coming from the light of God?
The first thing's
that's
from gracious. I mean, the first isur, right?
Yeah.
It's...
Oh, yeah, stay right, away, that's true. Stay away from right, right. I actually didn't think about that. That's actually definitely a good place to probe
right
for this question.
Beginning.
I didn't think about that, but that would be...
Down.
In the beginning.
Yeah, okay, that's something we have to explore that. So, you know, if you look in Roman numeral 1, so in source 1, the pasuk says, Ata hare saladas ki Hashem hu Elokim, and then the famous three words that Hasidus explains, Einon milvado, there's nothing besides Hashem. So in medieval sources, this is often understood to mean there's no other God besides Hashem, but in more Kabbalistic sources, they understand Einon milvado, there is nothing but Hashem, meaning this world is an emanation of God, and it's just a distanced emanation, so we can perceive it as being separate, but in fact, it actually is an emanation of God. And that, again, just gives rise to this question that we're going to discuss now of, so where does Isser come from? What does that mean that we have Isurim? Okay, so that's what I want to discuss now. In source number 2, where I titled No Such Thing as a Sin, there's a radical approach of the school of Hasidus known as Ishbitz. Shischa, Kutsk, Ishbitz, these are all related schools of Hasidus, and they have this perception, this understanding that in fact we actually don't. It's complex, and so I'm just going to throw it out there because it's interesting and it's radical, but we'd have to explore this a lot more, which we're not going to really understand it, and there's actually a lot of contemporary articles written about this because it's being used in a certain way for certain, let's say, more liberal or progressive agendas. This theology is being used, and then people are pushing back on it. What did Ishbitz really mean, and what context should it be used, what shouldn't be used? So I'm not getting into any of that, but I'm just saying this with the disclaimer that it's more complex than we're about to explore. But I just want to throw out there the radical, basic nugget of what it is. Rav Tzadok says that, in fact, there's no such thing as sin. There is no such thing as sin. And there's no such thing as free will. Everything we do is Hashem doing it. And everything we do is meeting Hashem. He says that doing a sin is actually like, he says, the analogy is, if you look in source number 2, Dehevi kin iskaving le'achol basir chazir, sinning is like trying to eat something not kosher. You thought you were eating something not kosher, but it turned out the meat you were eating was kosher meat. You thought it was not kosher meat, and you're trying to eat the not kosher meat. So the opposite of what, hopefully, if we make mistakes, hopefully the mistake we make is the other way, right? But the person's trying to eat not kosher meat, and they accidentally ate kosher meat. That's a sin. Because why is that the form of sin? Because there is no such thing as not kosher meat, because everything is from Hashem. So there can't be such a thing as not kosher meat. So what you thought was not kosher, what you thought you were doing something wrong, there is no wrong. So the only wrong, the only level that there is sin, is not on the level of action, it's only on, here you go, it's only on the level of
intention.
Of intention, exactly. It's only on the level of intention. And then in hindsight, the intention also was really from God. So the intention also wasn't actually a bad intention. So it just it's an infinite regress that gets kind of crazy. And he speaks it out in more depth, and he says this is sounds
but
sounds
really. But there's no such thing as kosher meat. What in the Torah it talks about?
So
how does he, I mean,
right. So why would the Torah the Torah even give us something that we're calling kosher and we're not calling and we're calling not kosher in the first place? That's your asking, right? I mean, why would he even have that? So
I'm asking, how could he say that when it's clearly in the Torah?
So his right. So
or is he just saying it's only thought?
It's all on the level of thought. It's all on the level of your intention. It's to create the option of your intention, but really there is nothing negative to encounter. It's just that we want you to want to do the right thing.
He's saying in its essence.
Yeah.
It's in essence, the 13 right. principles of faith.
That what?
Every single thing. It says aseh or oseh, so you could say make. I think it's usually translated as make, but you could change the translation to do.
Sorry, which principle are you referring to?
It's in the first three. I don't know which one it is, but it's...
You're saying that God makes everything.
Thing, usually people say God made, but if you change oseh to every single thing God did or does, that's what you're saying. Every single thing.
Right, and if you take that to its... really full, most extreme logical conclusion that everything has to be good, and therefore, really, in fact, nothing ended
so
up being
no
sin.
So there's no abominations in the Torah. How many times is that written in the Torah?
So again, the idea is, right, so the difference is, you're not supposed to, the difference is, and why this difference makes sense, again, this is, beyond what we're going to venture into, but the difference for him is going to be beforehand and then afterwards. Beforehand, you're supposed to try and do what the Torah tells us to do. But then after you've done something, if you've done something, quote-unquote, a sin, when you look back on it, tshuva means, according to this, it's wild, but tshuva, according to him, he speaks this out, tshuva means to look back on a sin and realize that it too was the intention of God and wasn't in fact a sin. Because by doing that, you're recognizing God's complete control and complete presence in the universe.
Yeah.
And that's what tshuva is. Tshuva is to return the thing that seemed to be away from God to really be part of God also. That's it. So we're not going to go more into this. There's a lot of questions. If you're bothered by it, that's a good thing. If you're not bothered by it, that's probably more bothersome. So this is to whet an appetite. It's interesting. Something to look into. If anybody's interested, I can send you some really interesting articles written on this actually pretty recently in a way that relates to kind of contemporary Jewish issues, not just theoretical stuff. So I'm happy to share with you. Yeah.
So Talmud teaches, I'm like confirming, everything comes from God. Everything is for the best. Everything has a purpose. Does Talmud teach this? Oral Torah says this. This is what I was taught.
Yes. So the Mishnah does say, Kol ma'ad avid rachman al tavav, everything that Hashem did is for the good. So that would be everything Hashem did. Doesn't mean necessarily everything we did, if you can make that distinction. The Gemara does say Gam Zula Tova, but that's the things that happen to you, not necessarily the things you do. I don't know if there's an explicit statement anywhere that even the things you do... There are
everything comes from God.
Right, but there's also free will, seemingly. So right. So that's the issue. So
Maimonides commenting on it would be different from actually being in the world.
Yeah. Well, I don't think Maimonides would agree with this. But
even though he says Hashem Oseh, blah blah blah.
So I don't know if that means that Hashem is making our decisions. The decision I made to eat a cheeseburger versus to eat a whatever, something kosher. Well, I don't know if that means Hashem made the cheeseburger. That doesn't mean Hashem made me choose to eat it.
I took it to be Hashem does every single thing. I should get the sitter out to look at what it says.
I think the Rambam rejected that. Was like the Mutakalamun view was everything that falls, every leaf that falls, God is making it for that individual. It's like Hashgacha Pratit at the most radical way.
Right.
He does reject that view.
This
but then there's also, Rukh kind of dabbles, obviously, in this immanence idea, right, where he finds the good in almost every, he can find the good in almost everything, and part of it is what you're saying, he finds the root of that, emanation or light in things, even when other parts of it don't appear that way to us.
Yeah, yeah, so that to me is a lot more... understandable, because it's moderated slightly by saying that, slightly but importantly by saying that at its root there's something good. And that I think is something that's very well rooted in you know, across the spectrum in Hasidus, starting with the Baal Shem Tov, that all sin is actually rooted in something good. But this is saying something a step further, which is, you know, a huge step further, which is that actually the whole thing is good. That's a huge difference. You know, to me, that's a huge difference. Yeah.
Okay, this is the very first one. I didn't realize it was number one. I believe with complete faith that the Creator, blessed is His name, creates and guides all creatures, and that He alone does and will do everything. Now, it translates osa as make, but you could easily translate it as does.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so, I mean, we have to think that. I mean, it happens to be, first of all, that that language is not actually written by the Rambam, as far as I know. But, but those are kind of, you know, Minag Yisrael, I guess, you know, the cost of the Jewish people that kind of accepted these, so they are meaningful. I'm not familiar enough to comment offhand. It's interesting. It would be kind of strange if the Rambam would, you know, agree with something like this. But
this is a lot in the book Garden of Amunah.
Yes. Books like that are very along these lines. Okay, so I want to keep going for a little bit because this was kind of just a primer. So the Bnei Yisachar in source number 3 has a little bit of a different way of looking at this that I think is really interesting. Really, really interesting. He says, we'll read as much as we can get through, and we'll skip around a little bit because it's a little bit long here what I quoted. He says in source number 3, anyone want to read? Or is it all up to me? Any takers?
Great.
Okay, so he says, we already spoke in a number of places about the action of the importance of the mind to control the chelek hata'avani, the part of us that has desires that comes from the nefesh habahamit, that comes from the animalistic soul, and to guide that animalistic soul, to guide that in a way of using those kochot for avodat Hashem.
V'nei kochahu b'chol ha'anyanim ha'nasim tachas ha'shemesh, yadua ha'davar l'ha'minim b'nyan klifas nega u'shlosh klipot
Hatmeyot. Okay, so what he's saying here now is he's making reference to a basic Kabbalistic structure of the way that the world operates, that there is some things which are purely on the side of Tov, of Kedusha, of Tahara, of things that are purely good. Then there is this concept of the three Klipot Tmeyot, which are the three sources of total impurity. And we have to, again, get back to our question is how could there be these things which are total impurity? And and then there's this middle thing called Klipat Noga. Okay, and the way it works is that mitzvot, the things that are purely positive, come from the side of things that are purely positive. The isurim, the things that we can never do, or, you know, basically never do unless there's some situation of pikuach, whatever it is, those come from the gimel klipot tmeyot. And then all the things that are neutral, like if I wanted to right now, I can eat an apple. It's not a mitzvah, it's not an aveira, it's just neutral. I could take a walk. I could go watch a sports game. These things are neutral things. Objectively neutral. Those things come from Klipat Noga. So when you're talking about Klipat Noga, that middle thing, the inherently neutral, it depends on how you use it to which side it goes to. And the primary function of our lives is to bring as much of Klipat Noga into the world of Kedusha as possible. Okay, so that's what he's going to elaborate on a little bit here. So all the things that are completely prohibited are from the Gimel Klipot Tmeyot. Right, the things that are permitted but not mitzvot, they're mutter, but they're not a mitzvah, so they're from that middle neutral place. Okay, so again, the animalistic drive in a person that has this passion for physical things, that comes from this place of Klipat Noga also, this inherently neutral place.
Okay.
So now we have to use our das, which is the part of us that comes from the side of Tov, we have to use our das to control and bring our nefesh habahamis, our animalistic drive, over to the side of good.
Hashem.
Okay, so we can stop there for this paragraph. So when you have in mind to use this thing for good, there's different ways of this. Some people, you know, a more moderate version will say that I'm going to eat this apple in order to have strength to learn, you know, in order to have strength to do a mitzvah. Or I'm going to go to work so that I can in order to have money to be able to give tzedakah or to be able to provide or etc. So those are, you make the neutral into a means towards an end of something positive. A more extreme understanding would be to say that I'm going to experience the godliness in the taste of this apple. When I'm eating this apple and I have the pleasure of the sweetness of the apple, so I'm going to experience that as my tasting of the emanation of God, which gave way to this sweetness, right? The more kind of ethereal, is that a word? Is that the right word? Like less physical that something is, the higher up it is in its closeness to the spirituality of Hashem. So the physical apple has a taste. The taste is less physical. It's less tzimtzum, less contracted into the physical form. So that I'm moving up to taste that. It's almost an encounter with kind of a some level of spirituality of Hashem. So that's the idea here. Now, if you skip to the third paragraph here, which says v'kevan, so he says now something radical. So that explains klipot noga. That explains all the neutral things. But again, we still have the problem, what about the things that are the gimel klipot tmeyot? How does that exist? Where does that come from? So what he says is, v'kevan shebanu l'chol zeh hadrus. Now that we came to this, let me explain something else to you. Hinei avar l'cha, thank you, by the way. Hinei avar l'cha ma dekashal. So now let me explain something to you that's difficult. Kevan shekol hadvarim hane'esarim api ha-torah. Oh, one sec, sorry. Let me just back up for one second. What he says is that, what about the gimel klipot tmeyot? So his first, he has two suggestions. His first suggestion, which we're not going to read inside, is the following. His first suggestion is that there are certain things that the Torah tells us. Sorry, back up one more second, okay? What he says is that really everything has the presence of God, is an emanation of God, meaning all of it is good. So then the problem again is, so then what is the gimel klipot tmeyot? Where are they going to be brought over to Kedusha? Where is their Kedusha going to be expressed? How are we going to find the expression of their Kedusha if they're aser to us? Why don't we partake in them just like we partake in the neutral and in the positive? What's going to happen with them? So he says that yes, they have the good there, and Hashem will bring about their return to the good. Hashem will do it. There are certain things that we're supposed to be the active players on, and there are certain things that were left, they're not for us. And I think there's actually a big Musar Haskel in that. It's a very important thing for us to realize. We don't control everything, right? It's important for us to be ambitious and to be creative, and something that Chassidus talks about a lot and Rav Salvechik talks about a lot, for modern man to see himself as La'ovdo or La'shamra, to develop this world, to, in a sense, conquer the world, to explore the world. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But there are certain things that we say we can't do everything, and it's important for us to know we can't do everything. And these things are the sparks of good that do exist in them, but Hashem's going to be the one to redeem those sparks of good. We're not going to be the ones to redeem those sparks of good. That's Isser. That's his first suggestion. So I think that's an interesting suggestion. His next suggestion, I think, is even more interesting, which is the one I want to look at inside here.
It reminds me a little bit like when you said, like, why was Paro punished? Why was Mitzrayim punished? I mean, that's exactly what the prophecy said is going to happen. We're going to go down to Egypt. So the answer is that they didn't have to be the ones to do it. Just because... I mean, if somebody kills somebody else, there's probably some reason why they had to die. But you're not supposed to be the ones to do it.
Right. So even though there is good in there, but it doesn't mean that we're necessarily supposed to be the ones to redeem it. 100%. Right. Yeah. So now he says something even a little bit more interesting, which I thought was really cool. So he says in the third paragraph, now that we've explained this, I'm going to explain to you what's difficult. Since all the things that are prohibited from the Torah, their source derives from these gimel klipot tmeyot, which again, like I just told you outside, he had just explained, we're not supposed to be the ones to be midbar. We're not supposed to be the ones who are supposed to delve in and redeem the good. So his question is, so now what are you going to do with a halacha called bittel? There's a halacha called bittel. If I have a little bit of not kosher, whatever, something, and it falls into, what do you say? And it falls into my chicken soup. And it's enough that there's 60 times the amount of, the kosher is at least 60 times more than the amount of not kosher that's there. So now you can eat the soup, even though there's a bit of not kosher in there. Or, let's say there's a few pieces of meat. Most of them are kosher, some of them are not kosher. They all get mixed up. So, midrabanan, you can't eat all of them, you can eat some of them. But midoraisa, according to most opinions, you can eat all of them. Maybe you can eat them all at once, maybe you can't eat them all at once, but you can eat all of them. So, you're eating isser. You're eating something which you know is prohibited. You don't know which one it is, but you're eating isser. So how is that okay?
But isn't that accidental versus on purpose?
Yes, but you're but still.
But
you don't have
you
to eat
know,
it. You know that the iser is there, and you're going to eat it.
Mm-hmm. You see, it, okay. If you consume right? well, but for sure you.
Right. You, right. So how does that work?
So your intent.
Why is it permissible d'oraita?
Yeah. Why is that okay?
No,
so,
I'm asking.
You're asking. So on the halachic level, it's because the majority is mutter, so the probability is that you're eating the kosher one. So each time you eat one, you're probably eating the kosher one. We have a rule, you go by the majority.
So I have to always leave one or two at the end.
So midrabbanan, we say to leave one or two at the end because it looks, because it's so bizarre to eat all. But midoraisa, I ate the first one. The probability was that the first one was kosher and the other ones weren't. By the time I eat the second one, so okay, I ate one already, but the probability still is that this second one is the kosher one. And each one I eat, the probability of that one is that it's the kosher one.
And is that example
okay.
using the 160th again, or just majority?
That's majority. So there's different rules. It depends. This is more complicated, which we're not going to, but it depends. Liquid, solid, is it of one type? Is it numerous
solid,
types? All these different things. Okay. Solids would be majority. Liquids would be shishim, but it depends on more factors than also.
Well,
so I'm not giving any psak halacha right now. This
no,
is
but
just,
what,
yeah.
But once those become the d'oraisa parameters,
right.
then it's not treif anymore.
Right.
That's the thing.
So right. So that
doesn't exist.
Right. The
right.
So
yeah.
So Rav Elchanan Wasserman says something like that the isser is a halachic reality, right? The fact that it's usser is halacha. So the halachic reality can change. It didn't transform this from pig into cow, but the fact that pig is usser is only a halachic reality to begin with. So since halacha tells us the majority, we go by the majority and the probability, so the halacha transformed this into saying it's not usser anymore. It's kosher pig, right? So, okay, again, I don't want to get too sidetracked, but it's interesting things to talk about. So he says, what is pshat in this bittel? How does it work? How does it make sense, bittel? He says, this is exactly the pshat, because really in everything aser, it's really fundamentally good. So Hashem, this is wild, Hashem orchestrates that bittel will happen, that circumstances of bittel will happen, because really... deep down, the treif is also really godliness, and it needs to be redeemed. So God will orchestrate situations that bittul will arise, that bittul will happen. And then that's the way that we now are able to actually partake, even in the Isser, because the Isser really is actually also Hashem. That's what he says. That's his suggestion. Okay, it's interesting. Interesting to think about. That is the second, I guess, idea to offer you. The next one is from Tanya. Tanya has something... which personally I find very compelling, I relate to a lot. And after Tanya, I want to then just look at my small suggestion
so
to this question also. Yeah.
He's clearly creating badness, or that's not the right word. So you have the you'll have this law of bittul?
No, so what he's saying is that why is it that God prohibited this? I'm not sure. But it's not because it's actually bad. Because really nothing is bad.
I keep looking at this in Bereishit.
Yeah.
Vayitzav Hashem Elokim Adam l'mor mikol etz hagan achol toev. You can eat from every tree.
Right.
Umei tadas tov vara. It's the first time the word ra is mentioned in the Torah. So from the tree of knowledge is tov, good and bad. So he clearly created good and
so
bad.
Is it actually bad essentially, or is it bad for us to partake in it?
Is it lo tochal mimeno? Don't... eat from it.
No, right.
That's
rules.
Your first negative.
Those are rules.
Yeah.
He's not saying that there aren't rules. He's saying that the rules and the intrinsic essence of the thing are not the same.
Mm-hmm.
So meaning,
the fact that says don't do it or says that it's ra is intent. There's other consequences. There's a reason that you're told not to do it. But
we don't know
thing
what that
itself,
is. The thing itself
say,
is what?
Let's say it was an apple. The thing itself is not intrinsically evil.
But he says tov.
That's the category that he created.
So he created
it.
Tov.
It's the same as if you make a geder, right? Another right. We're supposed to.
So I went into engineering and not philosophy.
We're supposed to prohibit things which aren't necessarily prohibited, but we're trying to enlarge, right? Stay away from doing a chait.
Yeah.
So you take something that's not intrinsically a sin, and you say that's prohibited. In order to keep you from doing
the
other thing.
He's setting those parameters.
But that,
right.
So you've taken that thing, which in and of itself would not have been prohibited,
right.
And you're saying, we're prohibiting it so that you don't do this. So you've changed the category of that thing.
But the thing is, when you say tov or ra, that's bad. That's because we're programmed to think ra is bad.
Mm-hmm.
But it might be.
I'm looking at Rashi. Doesn't say anything
maybe
about
something else.
What
Rashi? Like,
what does Rashi mean?
So let me just try and help this paradigm shift happen. I think that right. So I think that that was very helpful for me. Thank you. So what I'm saying now is just piggybacking on that. I think that the way that we usually think about Hashem telling us not to do something, we assume that that is because the thing is not good. That's the assumption, I think. We usually line up. If Hashem told us not to do this, if we have an Isser, the assumption is, why is there an Isser? Because the thing's not good. Mm-hmm. But what he's saying, and what comes out of this whole idea we're talking about, is that Hashem telling us not to do something is not because the thing's not good. The thing is good. Why are we not supposed to do it? Whatever the reason is, I don't know exactly. But we have a reason not to do it. We can explore different things. But the thing itself is not that it's not good. And therefore, the question is, if it's not good, how is it going to be brought, you know, how is its goodness going to be expressed ever? So he's suggesting that that's why Hashem orchestrates situations that bittul occurs. That thing is now really brought into its true nature, because really it is good.
Yeah. So what do you?
It's fascinating.
So the only way to explain that we're using tov vara, it's tov vara in God world.
Mm-hmm.
It's all good.
Yeah.
But we have this other category which we don't understand, but it's
we experience it as
not good. What the absence of good is. I don't know.
Well, maybe you could just think of
Well, I think what Dov is saying is that when it says Tovara, it's not necessarily saying it as descriptive of the item. It's saying descriptive of the category for us to relate to it in. Right? Is that correct? Meaning we relate to this thing as Rav, not because it actually is Rav.
But there is an effect. Ki biyama chalfa mimeno mo tamut. You will clearly die before that.
Because you were not supposed to do it. But because you were not supposed to do it, not necessarily because the thing itself is bad.
The thing is not bad.
Exactly.
So maybe dying is not bad either. Yeah. So dying is not bad either.
Okay, I mean, that's all.
It's not bad either.
Right. Okay, so that's the Bnei Yisrael. So let's look at source number four in Tanya. In Tanya Likutei Amarim. So
bring it in.
He's just joking.
That was Dennis.
This should not be done. This is being done by a professional. Do not try this at home.
In Tanya, the Bala Tanya, the Alter Chabad writes the following. He explains it a little bit differently. He explains. Aval koma she'eno batel etzlo. He doesn't mean here batel like bitl. He means things which are not, I mean, it's the same word technically, but he doesn't mean halacha concept bitl. But things which are not connected to God in a positive way, things that are not nullified to him, they're not subjected to him. Elohu davar nifra b'fnei atzlo, something which separates itself from God. Eino mekabel chiyos mikdushaso shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu mibchinas pnimis hakedusha umahusa v'atzmusa v'chvoda u'be'atzma. Okay, those things which are separate from God, they do not receive their emanation, their life, their existence, right? Because we explained, everything that exists has to be receiving that light from Hashem, like the rays of the sun. So they do not receive that light from Hashem, the source of their existence, in a forward way. They don't receive it from the Bechina, he calls it, of Pnim, of Panim El Panim, relating directly to God. Rather, Elami Bechinas Achorayim, rather from the back. Meaning everything has to come from Hashem. It's all rays of light from Hashem. But I can give you a gift. I've mentioned this in a share before Rosh Hashanah, actually, if anyone remembers. But you can. There's two different ways that you can give someone something. I can be very excited to give my wife a gift for an anniversary present, and I'm very excited about doing that. And the moment of giving the gift is not even as much about, or it is also, but not only about the content of the gift, but it's about the experience of giving the gift. It's the interaction between the two people. That is a major part of the experience of the giving. It's a face-to-face giving, panim el panim. It's a direct contact. It's an interaction in which the interaction of the people is just as, if not more important, than the actual content of what you're giving. But sometimes, my son will drive me crazy with trying to ask me for something, and I will say no, 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 and I'm sure this will happen more as he gets older, and I will eventually give in, but not in a way of wanting to give in, and not in a way that the experience of giving that gift is meaningful, but by just being like, okay, you know, just go take it, whatever. You know, I'm not even looking, right? Just go, do whatever, right?
So
that's
you accept that.
That's mibachinas achoraim. I still gave it to him. I still let him take it, but I didn't. It wasn't a moment of experiencing the giving together face to face. It was derech achoraim, something I threw over my back, right? Something of just giving in, just saying like, you know, for whatever reason, you need to have this, or you can have this, but it's not a moment of closeness, of intimacy, of experiencing a moment together. It's just throwing over the back. That's how he explains Isser. Isser also is from Hashem, but it is a qualitatively different emanation from God than the positive. Meaning, what he's saying is that until now we've been assuming, let's just zero in on the point here, until now we've been assuming that if something's coming from God, it must be good. It must be something we should tap into. What he's saying now is that God, for whatever reason, maybe it's to create free will, whatever the reason is, God wanted there to be things in the world that are not as positive, that are not as good. But now everything has to come from God, so you have a paradox. So the solution to the paradox is that, yes, it comes from God, but God didn't give it wantingly. God gave it just by way of throwing it over his back. So when we tap into this thing, we're getting something from God, but not God's will. So it's really just, we're not experiencing the godliness in the thing. It might be from God, but God's not really right? It's a paradox. It comes from God, but God's not really present in it because he didn't want to be giving it to us, so he's not facing us when he gives it to us. This is all,
joyless,
of course, metaphorically. Excuse me?
Joyless giving.
Yes, exactly. So it's a different way of explaining this because, yes, everything comes from God. It's all an emanation from God, but there's qualitatively different emanations from God. So I think that's, personally, I found that very compelling and very interesting. It's a lot to think about. Along those lines is what I want to suggest. Another way of looking at it, and this is the last suggestion for the night of this topic, but it's along those lines, but slightly different. So to understand it, we have to start with a bit more background about the nature of how these emanations work. Okay, any thoughts, comments on what we said until now before I suggest my last point?
Yeah. I understand the thing on the back, is that's saying, well, God doesn't have quote-unquote free will. I mean, he didn't really want to do it, but he gave it anyway. Man could really influence him that he doesn't have to do it because we say so.
So what I was trying to allude to before, it's a good question. What I was trying to allude to is that God might have reasons why he thinks there should be something in the world, something evil in the world, for whatever. Let's say it's to create free will, right? So God doesn't ever want us to choose the evil, but he wants to create the possibility of it, so he has to do something which he's not really right. Someone about to say something? No? Okay.
Said. He said, I don't think you meant that. He said, it's not that God wanted to give it, but he just gave it. But it's just, the thing is, it's just, if you give it the other way, you know, like this, qualitatively, it's so low. Why would you want that? You want the thing that's qualitatively high.
Yeah.
Because that's more of a direct emanation of God.
Right.
So it's.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, that's a good point. Right, it's in relative terms. Yeah, and we know how does the Torah describe Moshe Rabbeinu? He was the one who spoke to Hashem, panim el panim. Right, so that's the idea, panim el panim, as opposed to being derech acharayim. So to suggest the idea, I want to suggest is we have to just take a drop of step back to understand a little bit more deeply how these emanations work. Something I think we've spoken about previously also. So if you look in source 5, the Sifsei Chen is a sefer which has a very very nice clear introduction to understanding these more mystical concepts. And he writes the following in source 5. Simtsim, what you referred to before, es or hakav ba'atzmo, al yidei eser kelim hanikra'im eser spheros. Okay, so what he's saying here, we're not going to get into exactly what the kav means, but that Hashem contracted the emanations of this light, of the rays of the sun, ki'ilu, through what's known as, through vessels known as the 10 spherot. Okay, so now he's going to just basically explain what the 10 spherot are. So if you're familiar, just forgive me for 2 minutes just to make sure we're all on the same page. So the Eser spherot are basically, if you can imagine, you take this, like we've been using the analogy of the sun, right? So if you take a big spotlight, let's say, and you put a cover over it that has 10 different holes in which each is a different color. Okay, so 10 different colored glass, you know, sunglasses, whatever it is, right over the beam of light. So on the other side of that filter, you see 10 different rays of different colored lights. So that filter of the different, each circle there of the different color is the 10 spherot. The spherot were how God was able to emanate forth a light which was a unified light because God is one simple unity in a way that now we have a world of multiplicity. That we live in a world where there's bifurcation, there's different things, there's disparate particular things which all seem different is because it went through the emanations went through a myriad of these different filters. But the basic level of the breakdown of the filters is 10 different spheres that the light shines through. Each is a different color. So the color meaning each is a different quality or a different characteristic, a different nature in which that light will now shine forth. So one is a characteristic of connection and of love, and another one is of harshness and strictness, and another one is of more intellectual, and another one's more emotional, another one's more active, more physical, all these different things, beauty, even the let's say passion or fervor, or maybe even which can get transformed into anger, which is usually negative. But all the different traits we can think of are coming from these different filters of different colors, different lights. Okay, but really it all comes from one beam of light, which is just being filtered over with the different forms. So that's what he says here. If you look after, on the second line here, v'yuvan, the last line of the page, v'yuvan al derech mashal la'or ha-shemesh, again we have this analogy of the sun, ha-mi'ir l'toch ha-bayit, it's shining into the house, betokef gadol in great strength, she'i efshe la'habit ba me'rov ora, it's impossible to, right, it's impossible to look at it because it's too strong, it hurt your eyes, manichan chalonot sevuot, you put over it these windows of different colors, or shchorot, which darken it, echad lemata mechavera, one after the other, v'chol achas mitzamtin makdin ha'orat shechon lehenos meha'or, and they each diminish it a little bit and give it a different tint, a different color, that we can now absorb it, we can look at it, we can experience it. So the way that simtsum, that this contraction is explained in a number of sources, I'm not sure everyone agrees with this, but I think it's true in some sources, is that it's not that God, let's say, diminished the light. It's that just as God has the ability to be endless, God also, being perfect and omnipotent, has within himself the ability to be within gvul, what's called gvul, with the ability to be within boundary. God has that capacity, the ability to create or to exist within boundary. So God's natural state is one of perfect endlessness, but God has the capacity, he didn't have to do this, but he has the capacity to exist perfectly within boundary as well. Because if you would say he can't, then you're placing a limitation on God. So God's perfection means that just as God can be perfect in an infinite sense, he can be perfectly finite if he so chooses to create that situation or to emanate that situation as well.
I know another religion that jumped on that idea.
Yeah?
Christian.
You're saying that? Aha, uh-huh. Okay, I see what you're saying. Okay, so... By God creating himself within man. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, okay, I never thought about that. Interesting. So, the idea being that God has that capacity to become in form of perfect... but within boundary, within gvul, this is known in deeper sources as it's called koach hagvul bebilti gvul, the possibility of sort of perfect, endless boundary, endless limitation, right? So it's a paradox, but it's perfect within finitude. That's the idea. But that is a power within God himself. So that simtsum, according to this approach, the contraction is not contracting himself, but the contraction actually is a revelation of an aspect of God. The contraction is a characteristic of God. It's not we have this much light and now we kind of cipher, we pull back on the light. It's that the revelation is contraction. When I was talking about my friend, he gave me a really interesting, and this is an interesting analogy, a way of depicting this. So Bob Dylan won the Nobel Prize recently, right, for literature? And he apparently has not, or at least this is true as of like a few weeks ago when I read this article, he has not acknowledged it.
Now he has.
Okay, fine.
He did.
So
he rejected it.
Oh, he rejected it?
Yeah.
I never heard that.
He refused to take it?
That's what I heard.
So a few weeks ago, the article I read was that previously there is precedent for somebody rejecting the Nobel Prize. I forgot who it was, and remember there was precedent for that. But Bob Dylan's the first person to have not that he rejected it until recently. He never even acknowledged that it happened.
Right.
Okay? Yes. So what the person wrote in this article, which my friend referred me to tell me this is an interesting parallel to the idea we're trying to suggest, is that someone noted that Bob Dylan not even acknowledging the award, the prize, is not a lack of presence. That is an expression of who Bob Dylan is. Mm-hmm. So I'm not so holding in this, but as the article claims, that is an expression of Bob Dylan. So the lack of doing something, it's not a lack. It's not a lack of presence. It's a presence of lack, right? It's a presence of lack. That is Bob Dylan's presence. It's an expression of who he is to not even acknowledge it. That is an expression of who he is. So the idea parallel to that is that God is expressing himself. It's not a limiting of himself. The limitation is an expression of God's ability to limit. Mm-hmm. So it's not a getting rid of something. It's a presence of lack. It's not a lack of presence. That's the idea. And that's known as the sphere of, you could call it Bina or Gvura, probably Gvura I would go with, but it's the Gvura, the ability to pull back. Ezuhu Agibor HaKovesh Es Yitzro. Who is the strong person? The person who is able to overcome their desire. Overcoming a desire, not doing something, speaks volumes sometimes, depending on the situation. But if it's a tempting situation, that speaks volumes, because that's not a lack of presence. It's a presence through the lack. So I think that maybe this, what I want to suggest to you, and this is really just a suggestion, but it occurred to me, I think it's interesting, and we'll end with this. What I want to suggest is that what maybe Isurim are exactly that. Isurim are also an expression of God. This is why I say it's similar to what the Baal HaTanya is. Because remember what the Baal HaTanya said? He said everything is from Hashem, but it's different qualities of emanation. So what I want to suggest now is not that the difference in quality is the difference between forward versus backwards, but the difference in quality is that emanation of the mitzvot are emanations of things which are Hashem's presence through active presence, through being, through actually experiencing being there. It's a presence of wanting to connect. The emanation which gives way to Isser, what's Isser? It's not bad. It's not that the Isser is something which is not godly or something that's negative. The Isser is the presence of lack. The Isser is what comes about through God emanating that characteristic, that quality of pulling back, the quality of limitation. It's like the Bob Dylan analogy or parallel. So for example, the way I like this, so the idea is that we don't partake in that thing because that thing is not supposed to be partaken in, not because it's bad. The way we're supposed to relate to that entity is by not partaking in it. Not because it's bad, but because that's the nature, that's the quality of this entity. This entity is something which is an emanation of privacy, almost of being hidden, of being concealed, of being within limitation. So the proper interaction with it is to not partake in it. It's like, I was thinking an analogy, to indulge, to eat that thing that's usher, it would be almost as if going into a Shiva home and, you know, with a blasting boombox, you know, playing music and dancing. It's not negative in the Shiva. The Shiva home is a certain quality of interaction. The quality of the characteristic of the interaction is one in which it's interacting by almost, by having boundaries,
so using
almost.
Using in a different setting is fine, but
yes,
it's not
exactly
proper for this.
And you're not supposed to be interacting with this situation by partaking in it, but by being there with a lack, by being there with almost a subdued presence, by not indulging, but by the presence of lack. You know, it's a hard thing to exactly guide, but I think it's an interesting thing to think about, yeah.
Well, I was going to say, first of all, a lot of people don't know that, within their own community. But yeah, it's a perfect analogy, because to me, it's like you go into the yeshiva house, and our inclination is to say something to comfort, mm-hmm. But what we need to do is to sit and wait until mm-hmm. we're addressed.
Exactly, yeah.
And it's very much the same. It's that
yeah.
little void in between.
Yeah.
It's very, very difficult.
100%.
And I think that's a great analogy.
Yeah, yeah. So you know, or the other analogy is thinking, you know, if you bump into someone who you can tell, you know, you happen to be someone really random, and you see someone you know. And whatever the situation is, you know, some people are into hisbodidus, right? Some people like going into isolation, being by themselves. So you see someone who you can tell that they tried to escape, to get into hisbodidus, and you go over to them and you like slap them on the back and you say, hello, you know, what's going on? They're in a state right now. It's not that they're not present, but their existence is one of privacy, of being by themselves. You're not supposed to engage in that way, in that moment. It's not what it's not right for the situation. So that's what Isser is. Isser is an emanation of God, but Isser is the emanation of God, which is meant to be inwards, meant to not be partaken of by engaging and partaking and indulging, but by being inwards, by being private, by being to oneself.
It's interesting because it's like, you know, it's like God and us are like mirror images.
Mm-hmm.
God is complete, he's total, but yet what he does is he can express it with gvura,
mm-hmm.
to divide it into this, and not this, and to divide it up. Same thing, we could do anything.
Right.
But what we're trying to do is not to do this, even mm-hmm. though we could.
Yeah.
So you know what I mean? It's kind of like
it's
a mirror image.
It's an interesting expression of Tzelem Elohim.
Yes, right? That's thinking like this. Yes.
Ma'urachu ma'fata rachu.
And v'halachta v'drachav, right?
Just as God retracts, if you will, or doesn't do something.
Yes.
The idea of Isser gives us the ability or the area in which we can do that exact same thing.
We can be godly, right.
Yeah. Not just do whatever we can, but we retract it.
Yeah, 100%. That's exactly actually what I wanted to. So it's getting late, so we're going to stop here. But that's actually exactly what I wanted to end with, is a beautiful piece. If you want to take these home and read this, I definitely encourage you to. Maybe you've read this before, but Majesty and Humility from Soloveitchik. He talks about the duality of our lives in which we are called upon, on the one hand, to be what he calls the majesty, to be searching to always accomplish and to do and to contribute and create and develop and create a flourishing society and to develop science and to develop healing and refuah and all these different things. And that's, we're supposed, the man is la'ovdo, again, la'ovdo l'shomer, to develop and to conquer the world, and pruavu, to multiply, not just with having children, but to multiply this world, to create the vastness of this world and to explore and to see things. And on the other hand, we're also called upon to be what he calls origin conscious people, to have a sweetness of returning home. It's like you go on a vacation because you want to go and see the world, you want to travel to the other side of the world and see the beauty of what Hashem created. And at the same time, as fun as that is, when you return home, there's some sweetness there, because in us we have both of these qualities. Just like, you know, B'Tselem Elokim, we have both these qualities. We want to return home to our privacy, to our stability, to our simplicity, to return home, to have that quality. And I think it's a really, really important thing for us to, you know, on a self, working on ourselves level, myself for sure, to be able to sometimes say, you know, this is not a moment to, it's much easier, I say Tov is much easier than Sormeira. It's much easier, at least for me, to do something good than to hold back from doing something negative. But this is the idea, is that we have this ability to be B'Tselem Elokim, to contract ourselves almost, not because it's a lack, but because that is a certain type of presence, that is a certain type of quality. So, Anthony, do you want to suggest it? Thank you all.